Well, good evening, everyone. It's a great privilege to be with you again. As we turn to our passage, we're going to be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So with Tim's pronunciation challenge, I just avoid saying Thessalonica in its entirety. So Thessalonians I can manage. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the context is quite interesting because ever since Genesis 3, there has been this common feature of the human condition. People live and people die. And now we have the Christian church is dealing with death. What happens when someone dies? What happens when a believer in Jesus dies? Because we are expecting him to come, but he hasn't yet come. Now, when he comes, everything will be fine. He'll set all the wrong right. He'll turn this upside-down world right on its side, turn it right back up. But in the meantime, believers are dying. They're dying in Thessalonica in the first century, and they're dying here in Edinburgh. They're dying throughout this land. What will happen? Well, let's hear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, I'm going to read into chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light, children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen. And may God add his own blessing to this reading of his word. I'm reliably informed that my American accent is still audible. Thank you. So when I go back to America, people tell me I now have a Scottish accent. So this is what they think a Scottish accent sounds like. But when I'm back in America, I live in the state of New Jersey. New Jersey is the most beautiful of the 50 states. If you don't believe me, see for yourself. But one feature of New Jersey is that all along its east coast, which borders the Atlantic, is a series of long sand islands. Beautiful. Beautiful beaches, beautiful seafront communities. But one of the challenges is that there are very few gaps in between these islands, and very few of those gaps are navigable. So the ones that you can fit a large ship through need to be marked. Now, where I grew up as a kid, we were living on Barnegat Bay. You go across Barnegat Bay and you get to Barnegat Inlet. It's one of these narrow but navigable inlets. And right next to Barnegat Bay, Barnegat Inlet is Barnegat Light. You see, this inlet is very treacherous. You go a bit too far north, you've got rocks. You go a bit too far south, you've got sand. The channel is also fast moving. So the lighthouse has what's called a first magnitude lens. That means it can be seen for miles in every direction. Because if you're on the sea at night, you need to know where is a safe passage. Where is the passage that gets you from the rough ocean to the calm bay? And you need to see it clearly and at a distance. In the New Testament, there are three events that are first magnitude events that shine brightly on the pages. Because if we grasp these big magnitude events, just like the Barnegat Light that marks the inlet, we know that place of safety. We know that place of safe harbor. We know how to get from the rough seas of life to the calm oasis of life with Jesus. So the first event, you see, there are three events in the New Testament. Two have happened and one will happen. The two that have happened, Jesus has come, the incarnation. He was born in Bethlehem. You know the story. Born in Bethlehem, 30 years of relative obscurity, three-year preaching and teaching ministry. He lived, he died, and he rose again. So the Jesus event is a first magnitude event. As you open the pages of Scripture, the light of Jesus shines in every page. The second event, not too long after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is a game-changing event. You remember Peter. Remember Peter who three times, the night that Jesus was arrested, betrayed and arrested, three times he denied that Jesus, that he even knew Jesus. And then a few weeks later, he's now testifying in the court of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin offered him a plea bargain. Peter and John, all you have to do is just be quiet. We'll let bygones be bygones. You can leave. Just don't say anything more. Say, you don't need to deny Jesus. Just be silent. And what does Peter, what do they say? Judge for yourselves. Which is better? To honor God, to obey God, or to obey you? And we're told that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These ordinary, uneducated men had been transformed. Had they gone on a course? Had they taken a crash course in theology? No. The Holy Spirit's poured out. And when the Holy Spirit's poured out, light replaces darkness. Ignorance is now dissipated and knowledge takes its place. And fear is replaced with courage. And timidity is replaced with boldness. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is powerful and he now dwells in our hearts by faith. So magnitude of one events, Jesus comes. Magnitude one event, the Spirit is poured out. And the third event is in the future. He's coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. And as we read the pages of Scripture, whether we read the gospel accounts, whether we read the book of Acts, whether we read the letters of Paul or Peter or John or James, or whether we read the apocalypse of John, on almost every page, the people of God are looking ahead. They're looking forward to this bright light that shines because I'll tell you what, life is tough. Life is tough. Life is tough if you're a Christian. Life is tough if you're not a Christian. Life is tough if you're young and life is tough if you're old. And if life is tough, we need a message of comfort and we need a message of encouragement. As I was preparing this message, it seems obvious that there are two points that Paul is making. Point number one, Jesus is coming back. Encourage each other with these words. Point number two, Jesus Christ is coming back. Encourage each other with these words. Paul is repeating himself. Now, whenever the Bible repeats itself, it does so for a reason. It's kind of like a highlighter or an underline where you are emphasizing a truth that needs our attention. So as we look at the first passage, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed. So Jesus is coming back. Don't be ignorant. Don't be uninformed. Don't go through life without the knowledge that you need. You see, Paul wants the people of God to be equipped and to be prepared, to be ready. So do not be uninformed, do not be ignorant, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. This week, a very dear friend of mine, he had been dealing with a severe cancer diagnosis for several years, and it was obvious to his family, obvious to his friends, that his time was short. And he passed from time into eternity. But he passed with hope, because he passed with Jesus. Now, the grief and the sorrow that the friends, wife of 45 years, three children, six grandchildren, wide circle of friends, were struck with sadness, were struck with grief. I just want to notice here that Paul says that grief in the life of a Christian is natural and is understandable, but it's never grief without hope. Hope is powerful. Hope is transformative, because hope is that position where we look forward with a sure and a certain knowledge, because God is telling us something about the future, but even more importantly, he's telling us something about our future. So Jesus is coming back. We need knowledge, but we also need comfort and hope. When my wife passed away a couple years ago, the sadness and the sorrow, I don't need to tell you, was just so obvious and so heart-wrenching. But I tell you one thing I knew then, I know now, and I will always know, is that while this world and this life is a time of separation and parting, there's a day coming when the partings become reunions, when the separations are no more, and that there is a time where the people of God will be together forever and ever with Jesus. Now that brings hope in the midst of sorrow. That brings comfort in the midst of devastation. That brings light in the midst of darkness. So Jesus is coming again. Paul wants us to know it. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to be sure of it. Now, he gives us some of the chronology here, because it seems obvious, doesn't it, that those who are alive when Jesus comes back will have some advantage. It will somehow be better if you're living. But if it's better if you're living when Jesus comes back, then there's probably some sense that there's a disadvantage to dying before he comes back. Paul wants us to know whether we are alive when he returns or whether we have gone to sleep. Isn't that interesting that for the Christian, death is described as sleep? Now, I'll be honest with you, about 3:30 this afternoon, I was in a deep sleep. I was preaching this morning at prison. I'm not as young as I used to be, but boy, once I had my lunch, I was ready for sleep, and I was sound asleep. But I woke up just like that. It's just a nap. Death is described just like that. You wake up. You close your eyes in death, and you open your eyes, just like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Both men died. The rich man died, and Lazarus died. But Lazarus, one whom God has helped, he woke up, his eyes were opened, and he was in glory. So it's just like falling asleep. So there is no disadvantage to those who fall asleep now. They will rise first. Those who are still living will together meet the Lord. So the Lord is coming, and when he comes, and now this is the difference. The first time that Jesus came, he came in obscurity. The shepherds, yes, they were notified. The wise men from the east, yes. You know, Mary and Joseph, they were given, you know, insight into his arrival. But generally speaking, the world didn't change. Its history didn't change. Things went on as they always had been. And the Messiah had come. He had come in relative obscurity. The second time he comes, there's no doubt. There's no uncertainty. He will come and it will be obvious to all. As Tim was saying, many Christians will have different views about some of the details, but one thing is for sure. When he comes, you will know it. There'll be no dubiety, no doubt, no uncertainty. We're told that those who die in Christ will rise, those who are still living, that they together will meet the Lord in the air. And notice the refrain at verse 18 in chapter 4 is almost identical to the refrain in verse 11 of chapter 5. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. As you read the New Testament, there are so many of these one another passages. Love one another, bear with one another, prompt or provoke one another to good works. Now, these one another commands cannot be done singularly. You see, we need each other. And this journey of faith, if you're not yet a Christian, let me just say one thing. If you're not yet a Christian, time is short. Time is short for one of two reasons. One, we are fragile, flawed, and finite human beings. But time is short because Jesus is coming back. So since time is short and eternity is guaranteed, the best advice I can give you is to prepare for the inevitable. Prepare either for your own death or prepare either for the return of Jesus, and the preparation is the same. We need to trust him. This morning I was speaking with the guys at prison, and I was trying to illustrate what faith looks like. And the best I could do was this. I said, faith is like an outstretched hand of friendship. And when you take that hand in your hand, that's the beginning of a new relationship. Whereas if somebody holds out their hand to you and you walk past them with your hands down, that's not a sign of friendship. That's not a sign of fellowship. But Jesus is holding out his hand in friendship. And when we lay hold of his hand in faith, we now enter into this new relationship. We trust him. We believe in him. We are committing ourselves to him. And for us Christians, I think it's so powerful. Jesus says, you know, you call me master, you call me Lord, and rightly so. But I call you friends. A friend who's glad to see you. A friend who wants to know you and know you better. So faith is the key here. But this word encouragement, I'm reminded of the words of D.L. Moody, American evangelist. He said this, "You may find hundreds of fault finders among professed Christians, but all their criticism will not lead one solitary soul to Christ. I never preached a sermon yet that I could not pick to pieces and find fault with. I feel that Jesus Christ ought to have a far better representative than I am. Amen. You should have a far better preacher tonight than I am. Jesus should have a far better representative tonight than I am." But he continues, "But I have lived long enough to discover that there is nothing perfect in this world. If you are to wait till you find a perfect preacher or perfect meetings, I'm afraid you'll have to wait till the millennium arrives. What we want is to be looking up to Christ. Let us be done with fault finding." So the opposite of fault finding is encouraging. I'm told in the Bible that encouragement is a spiritual gift. I have yet to find the spiritual gift of fault finding or the spiritual gift of discouragement, but sadly, many Christians appear to exercise these gifts quite well. Again, with the example of D.L. Moody. One evening, D.L. Moody was confronted at a meeting and said, "Mr. Moody, I do not like the way you do evangelism." To which Moody replied, "Well, sir, I don't particularly like it myself. But can I ask you a question? Do you do evangelism?" "No, sir, I don't." "Well, I like the way I do evangelism compared to the way you don't do evangelism." That is discouragement. That is fault finding. Oh, just by the way, D.L. Moody preached the gospel to 100 million people in person. Not bad for a person with a fourth grade, 10-year-old education. So you see, there's no shortage of fault finding. There's no shortage of critics. But the Apostle Paul says we are to be encouragers. We are to encourage one another. What does that say? It says life can be discouraging. Life can be disappointing. Family, friends, work, community, you name it. There are so many potential sources of discouragement, but let never church be one of them. When we come here, we should be those who are encouraging one another, prompting people all along the way, words of comfort, words of encouragement, positive words of affirmation. One of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible is from Isaiah 43:4, and it says this. Now, this is God speaking. It's not me telling you. It's God telling you, and God's always right. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. God wants you to know three things. He wants you to know that you're precious. He wants you to know that you're honored, and he wants you to know that you're loved. Now, you might think differently. You might think differently of yourself. You might use three different words to describe yourself. Now, as a teacher, I often say to my students, if God says something and you think something else, someone must be wrong. I'm going to leave you to determine who's right and who's wrong. God says you're precious, but we often think, I'm not that valuable. God says you're honored. I often am disappointed in myself and I disappoint others. God says you're loved. I don't seem very lovable or loving, but if God says it, he means it. And if God means it, he wants you to know it. And if you know it, if you believe yourself to be precious because God says it, if you believe yourself to be honored because he says it, and if you believe yourself to be loved because he says it, watch out. Because whatever you do, you're going to be doing as a loved, precious, honored child of God. You see, it's so easy for two people to do the same thing, even in the Christian church, but to be doing so with two very different motivations. The encourager comes alongside and says, keep going, don't give up. The encourager comes alongside and says, thank you for your message, I appreciate what you said. The encourager comes along and says, thank you so much for your kindness, your generosity, your care, your interest. And I tell you what, the journey of faith becomes a little bit easier. The journey of life becomes a little bit warmer. So do not be a fault finder. The second portion of the passage is similar as well. But the slight difference is the first part says, Jesus is coming, do not be uninformed, do not be ignorant. The second part says, Jesus is coming, don't be surprised. Don't be taken by surprise. Brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Jesus is coming. Do not be surprised. Now, when I teach, I teach systematic theology, and there are seven major doctrines that I would teach. You kind of have to begin somewhere. We tend to begin with the Bible itself, with Revelation, what God says about himself in creation, what God says about himself in the Bible. You would then move on to theology proper, the doctrine of God. We then look at ourselves, doctrine of humanity. You then move on to the doctrine of Jesus, how God and human beings are reconciled, the doctrine of salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit and the life of the Christian. Then the sixth and penultimate subject would be the church, the people of God, us. And the seventh is, you like fancy words, eschatology. Now, many times you'll hear it said, whatever you're talking about, but it's not the end of the world. Eschatology is the end of the world. It is the end of all things. It's God bringing to a close this chapter of human history. Now, as a historian, I'm reminded, I know dates for some reason. I remember dates. 476 AD was the fall of Rome in the West. The Roman Empire came to an end in 476. In the East, you'd probably put that at 1452, the fall of Constantinople in the East. But these dates mark the end of an era. Roman Empire in the West, Roman Empire in the East, new powers took the place of the old empire. And that's really what you see on the pages of Scripture. You see, you know, the Philistines were a big deal for a time. The Egyptians were a big deal. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all of these empires are now past tense. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is a present tense kingdom, and it's a future kingdom, and it's a kingdom which has no end. But the era that we are now in will one day come to an end suddenly and abruptly. So we're told here that Jesus' return will be like a thief in the night. And if, you know, if you wanted to, you know, in the words of Jesus, Jesus, you know, says it very clearly in chapter 24 of Matthew. He says, 24 verse 42, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known on what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready." Don't be surprised, be ready. "Because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Generally speaking, there are two main teaching points that Jesus gives about his return. As he says here, his return is unexpected. But a few verses earlier, he says this. Verse 32, he said, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs become tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So Jesus is saying that his return is both unpredictable and predictable. I was just outside the church looking at the flowers. You don't need the calendar. It's spring. It's starting to get a bit warmer. The flowers are coming out. The trees are starting to bud. My cherry tree in my front garden is full of flowers. So, you know, I know it's March, but I wouldn't need to look at the calendar. I can just see from the plants and from the flowers. So these two truths are both true. And you're kind of saying, okay, well, which one is it? Predictable, unpredictable? Yes, and yes. And that's very much, when we come to the study of theology, our minds are quite, okay, either or. Either it's this or it's that. But very often the Bible says both and. Is Jesus divine? Yes. Is Jesus human? Yes. It's not either or, it's both and. Is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. Is the Bible written by human beings? Yes. So you read the letters of Paul and you hear Paul's voice because they're his letters. You read John's gospel, it sounds different because John's a different author than Luke. You read Jeremiah, Jeremiah sounds different than Isaiah. It's all the Word of God, but it's through human instruments. So instead of thinking either or, we need to think both and. The return of Jesus is unpredictable, but the return of Jesus is also predictable. And I think one conclusion that we need to draw, time is short, people. Time is short. We're seeing the signs, wars and rumors of wars. We're seeing the gospel extend. We're seeing people who've never heard of Jesus hearing of Jesus. I don't know about here, but what I'm finding at my own church, Buccleuch, what I'm finding at a lot of different churches is that random people are just showing up. Random people are showing up to church, no Christian background. They've had nobody's contacted them. They say, I'm here, I think I'm a Christian. I was watching this video about Jesus and about his resurrection, and I believe in him. Now, nobody had ever given them a Bible. Nobody had ever knocked on their door. Nobody had ever contacted them. But I'm hearing this story again and again, which reminds me, I think, that God is not done with Scotland. He's not done with Edinburgh. We might write things off or write people off, but God has a way of not writing people off. Now, God can work through means, like you and me, but God isn't limited to means. He can reach anyone at any time in any place by any means he chooses. So we have this reminder that we are to encourage one another and to instruct one another. The second is, Jesus is coming, let us not be surprised. In verse 8, we belong to the day, so let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. You see, there are certain elements to Paul's writing. You can kind of just tell stylistically. You know, as a teacher now, our students don't put their names on their papers. They put their numbers, so it's like an 8-digit number. So you grade the papers without knowing who it is. But actually, you kind of do, right? Because you hear the voice of the student coming through on the page. You just hear it. You hear the way they speak, or you hear the turn of phrase that, oh yes, that must be Gary. Oh, that must be Chris. You know, it's inevitable. And what we find with Paul is he tends to circle back to these three great Christian graces. He constantly tells us about faith. And he constantly tells us about love. And he constantly tells us about hope. Because the Christian life is tough. The Christian life is filled with discouragement. So therefore, we need something to counter the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the enemies. The world, which is out there, the flesh, which is in here, and the evil one who wants to kill, steal, and destroy. Faith, hope, and love, Paul says. These are the Christian graces. Faith, where we trust God at his word. Love, we love God. We love one another. And you see, a lot of times we think, I'm not good at speaking, or I'm not good at explaining, or maybe I'm not that good at defending. But the Bible tells me that when people see the people of God loving one another, that it becomes an evangelistic outreach. See how these people love one another. What is it about these Christians? In the first 2 centuries of the Christian church, the Christian church spread rapidly. Now, obviously, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But another key factor was the quality of the character of these Christians. Christian husbands treated Christian wives differently. Christian parents treated children differently. Christians treated the poor differently. Christians treated the vulnerable differently. And that became a powerful apologetic. What is it about these families? What is it about this community? What is it about these people who say they follow Jesus? Faith, hope, and love find expression then in the life of the people of God. So one thing is for sure, Jesus is coming. But a second thing is for sure, you and I are still here. And until he calls us home or until he returns, you and I are here for a reason. I mentioned my wife Heather earlier. I don't usually do this during a sermon, but I'm very much aware that God wanted her to come home. Nothing's clear in my mind because she did. God has a way of doing that. If God wants something to happen, it happens. But the second fact I realized is that God wanted me to stay. Now, I'm not really sure why. Heather is far better servant of God than I ever was, far stronger faith, so it's not surprising that he wanted her back with him. But I am still here. And I quickly realized that if I'm still here, and if I'm able to preach, and I'm asked to preach, I'll preach. If I'm able to teach, and I'm asked to teach, I'll teach. I'm here until I'm not. But as long as I am, I'm going to serve with the gifts God has given me. And so are you. You are still here. And God has left you here for a reason. To encourage, to equip, to come alongside. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. In this portion of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is reminding believers that they have a vital link with Jesus. We are with him. And earlier in the passage, we're told that when we fall asleep in him. These small words, I used to teach English. I taught English in Japan, and prepositions are very difficult. And certain parts of a language are difficult to learn. Which prepositions do you use with which nouns? But very often in the Bible, again, especially in Paul's letters, he uses with him, in Christ, with Christ. Now, as a theologian, this is what we describe as the language of union. That the people of God are now united to Jesus. They are united to him in faith, and therefore they have hope, and therefore they have love from God and have love for one another. When I was teaching last semester, I was teaching the doctrine of salvation. And there's a great quote by an Englishman who lived most of his life in Oxford. And he put it this way. He said, "It's the cause of all other graces that we are made partakers of. They are all communicated unto us by virtue of our union with Christ. When we fall asleep in him, when we are with him, when we are in him, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come." John Owen then lists seven blessings, not that belong to a certain class of Christians, not that belong to a certain level of achievement, but seven blessings which belong to each one of us tonight. He says, "Hence is our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our resurrection, and our glory." When we are united to him, we are part of his family. God is my Father, Jesus now is my elder brother. I am now justified, I am now declared right in God's sight. Sanctified, I now want to do what's right. I now want to say yes to God and no to sin. Fruitfulness, we now are good trees and we are producing good fruit. So that people can look and see there's something about these people that's different. Our perseverance. Perseverance is not you trying harder to hold on to God. Perseverance is that God holds on to you. And he holds on to me. So we persevere, not because we try to do so, but we persevere because he holds and will not let us go. What does Jesus say in John 10:28? "I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." So if there's anyone here that's struggling with assurance, I sympathize with you, and I understand what you're going through. I want you to know this. Jesus has a strong hold on your hand, and he will not let you go. That's his promise, not mine, his guarantee. So that is our perseverance, our resurrection. Oh, Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose. The people of God, when they die, buried, one day they will rise. Their bodies will rise, though their souls immediately go to God. "Today," says Jesus, "you will be with me in paradise." That's what he said to the thief on the cross. That thief on the cross, when he closed his eyes in death, he opened his eyes in glory. And finally, our glory. There's a day coming. There's a day coming when the sadness and sorrow will disappear. There's a day coming when decay and death will be no more. And there's a day coming when even the tears that we shed now will be wiped away then. That's what glory looks like. Light, no darkness. Joy, no sorrow. Health, happiness, peace, prosperity forever and ever. Therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up. Jesus is coming, folks. He's coming back. Don't be ignorant. Don't be surprised. But make every effort to encourage one another with these words, with these truths, with this hope. Because we need him. We need him now. And when he returns, he will set all things right. There's an illustration, and I like this, and I'll close with this. I think it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Christian dissident, Soviet Union, spent most of his life in a concentration or gulag. He said, "The world is like this. somebody, it's like a shop, and somebody's broken into the shop, and they've changed all the price tags. The things that are really valuable now have very cheap price tags, and the things that are not all that valuable, somehow they're marked very expensive. When Jesus comes back, all the price tags will be put back in their right place. The things that really matter, faith, hope, and love, they will be valued as they ought. And the things that don't matter, the things that people are striving for that they never seem to achieve, the things that they're desiring that they never find fulfillment in, all the price tags will be in their proper place. And we will see the world, and we will see ourselves, and we will see the evil one for what they are. More important, we will see him, and he sets all things right. Encourage each other with these words. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for each one of us gathered here tonight. We are weak, but you are strong. We may be few, but you are powerful and mighty. And we thank you, Lord, that you are at work today here in the city of Edinburgh, here in Fernie Hill, and here in the lives of your people. Lord, we recognize that we are often disheartened and discouraged. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged by you, by your word, and help us to trust Jesus and not be afraid. And we pray these things in the precious, powerful name of Jesus, who lived, who died, who rose again, and who one day will return. In his name, amen.